And today is Children's Church, so if you are sixth grade or younger and you want to head off to Children's Church, please do so. I think we also have the four and fives group if you want to head back. I don't know if that's a different group or they all are the same. Just come on, Mr. Joel's in the back. So the rest of you, if you would, turn to John chapter 14. We're going to be looking at one verse, and believe me, it's loaded. It's John 14, 27. Jesus has promised many things in chapter 14, but none of them probably is as precious to us as this last promise, the promise of peace. People in our world are seeking peace. It's something that everyone longs for, and a universal pursuit among mankind. Yet in seeking peace, very few find it because they are searching for it in the wrong place. They seek it in many ways, using everything from a deep religious experience to drugs and alcohol to try to find some sort of peace. For some, it is just a desire for a deadening of all the pain that they are experiencing. For some, it's knowing a deep peace within themselves where they release all their bad energy or their bad karma and become one with the universe. For some, it is a life where financial security and wealth lifts them beyond the sense of gnawing need and want that cries out within them for something, something physical, something they could buy that would satisfy them. For some, it is wanting a sense of peace and quiet where their own inner struggles and battles won't give them a moment's rest. For some, it is a family where fighting and disputes, disagreements and disunity that are happening where the times of yelling and the times of the silent treatment and just the difficulty within the family structure would just stop and give them some peace. And for some, it is actually sitting at a table negotiating the cessation of hostilities where people are literally killing one another. The world is in a desperate longing for peace. But the peace the world longs for was lost a long time ago when man rebelled against God. The peace that is at the core of all these things is a peace that was lost when man sinned against God and chose, man and woman chose their own way. As a result, man is at enmity with God and can know no peace. There's no peace within, and because there is no peace within and there is no way to get it, basically mankind continues in their anger, in their frustration, in their pursuit of some sort of a false peace, and this false peace many times leads them into greater conflict. This searching for peace is frustrated or worse because there are people who seek a false peace. There are people who buy a false peace, who accept a false peace, who convince themselves that they are at peace with God, and yet they are only deceiving themselves, and due to the fact of sin, they face a judgment and then an eternity that makes the lack of peace now look like nothing in comparison to the devastation that awaits those who face God without a peace restored by the gospel of the grace of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, in this moment where the disciples are so concerned and they've actually lost any sense of peace, because He told them at the very beginning, do not let your heart be troubled, Jesus gives them the promise of peace, and then He establishes upon what that peace is based. And for those who will set their lives according to this, and who will seek God in that kind of peace, and knowing that kind of peace, it will be a peace that will transcend everything that can happen in this life. No matter how difficult, no matter how terrible, even death itself cannot shake the peace that Jesus is promising. First thing we see in this passage is the fact of peace. Jesus says in verse 27, I'll read the whole thing, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. The first thing Jesus does is he tells us the fact of peace. He says, peace I leave with you. Now, what does Jesus mean when he speaks of peace? Is it a lack of conflict? Is it no arguing or problems in your life? Is it just a life of tranquility and rest where you really don't have any difficulty or problematic situations? The world defines peace from a selfish, fallen perspective. Peace is defined only in regard to what affects me or what may bother me. In those situations and in that circumstance, I want peace. But any kind of peace that goes beyond my own personal discomfort is just kind of left to the side. I may even pick up some things at times and let them disturb my peace a little bit. But much like the 24-hour news cycle, we grow tired of those things and we return basically to our own selfish desire of peace for ourselves and peace for our current circumstances. Peace, the word that Jesus uses here, is the Greek word eirene. We actually get the word and the name Irene from it. Basically, the word means this: a wholeness, a soundness, a health that goes beyond the physical, a well-being that goes beyond the physical, and peace as opposed to conflict. A good way to understand the word eirene is to go back to its Hebrew counterpart, shalom. Jews have always greeted themselves by actually not saying hello or hi or how are you or hey, as they say on Andy Griffith, but they come and they say shalom, and they speak that to one another. And when they say that, the Jews are basically saying to each other, above all else, I desire for you wholeness and soundness spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally. It is a wholeness and soundness and health in spirituality and well-being in prosperity. But all this was seen in the light of knowing peace with God as the foundation for any peace that you would have in this world. And so when Jesus says, peace I leave with you, he is saying not just a cessation of hostilities. He's just not saying don't argue with your wife or don't argue with your husband or don't have fights with your kids or don't have difficulties with other people at work or even don't have global conflict. But what Jesus is saying first and foremost is he's saying my peace I leave with you. It is that wholeness. It is that soundness that comes from a restored relationship with God, and then that spills over into every aspect of your life. Being at peace with God, you can know peace in other aspects. Now, first of all, what Jesus is actually telling us about is an objective peace rather than a subjective peace. We're going to get into this a little bit more. But Jesus says to his disciples, peace I leave with you. It is vital because this is not a peace that they have earned, nor have they deserved. If you remember, when Jesus came in to do the Lord's Supper, they were so mad at one another because they wanted to be first that nobody was willing to do the basic task of washing one another's feet or washing their feet so that it would not be considered a disgusting thing that their feet were dirty as they sat down to eat. And so this peace that Jesus is telling them about is something God gives us. Now, when we talk about an objective peace versus a subjective peace, let me explain that a little bit better. It's truly vital because we are speaking, when we say we have a subjective peace, what we're saying is, I have a peace that I can feel and is based upon my feelings and my current circumstances. Now, my guess is pretty much everybody in this room has experienced a subjective peace. You can go to a place that's really amazing, and suddenly there's just like a quiet in that. There's a peace in that. But I want you to know that's not the kind of peace Jesus is promising, because this peace can come and go based on your feelings and based upon a change in your circumstances. God is not against us having a subjective peace, saints, but this is not the kind of peace that Jesus gives to us or the one that he promises here in John 14:27. Circumstances, problems, the reactions of others can take away a subjective peace. It is too often based upon those things. If my circumstances are good, if I don't have any excessive problems that are weighing on me, if I have plenty of money, if I have really good health, if I'm generally on good terms with those who are around me, if I don't have any conflict, I have peace. Take any of those away, and suddenly I may be in turmoil. I may be in a situation where my heart is just ripping apart inside of me. The problem with a subjective peace is that it's too easily lost. It is not a bedrock thing. It is not a strong, firm thing within us. Jesus speaks of leaving a peace with us for which we did not work, and it is a peace we can't earn. The objective peace is one that he has gained by what he did on the cross, saints. Now, let me say this. Jesus has always known peace with the Father because he had never sinned. But when he says, "My peace I leave with you," he's saying he's giving us something. And we do have that problem of sin. So this is a peace that he has gained by what he did on the cross. It is one that is given to us. It's a peace that actually can't be taken from us once he gives it to us. It will stand in times of conflict when our circumstances are not good, when we have problems. It stands when we have problems with people. It stands when we have problems with finances. Even times of strong persecution where the world attacks us, insults us, and as it says in Matthew chapter 5, they even say all kinds of evil against us falsely on account of Jesus, that peace is still there. Jesus refers to this in the next phrase of this verse, the kind of peace that he gives us when he says, "My peace I give to you." This and this alone is the foundation of our peace. And by the way, it just so happens to be point number two. We see the fact of peace. What is it? Now let's take a look at the foundation of peace. How is it that God gives us peace? He says, "My peace I give to you." Well, what is the very peace of Jesus? Because that's what he's saying he's giving to us. That is the promise. Peace I leave with you. And it's like, wow, that's awesome. What kind of peace? Jesus says, "My peace I give to you." Here Jesus makes something clear. He's giving us his own peace. But what is the peace of Jesus? And also, how do we receive it? And honestly, upon what is it based? The peace of Jesus is the peace he has with God. That peace is established on the basis of him actually never having sinned. It is based on his perfect righteousness. Thus, because Jesus is perfectly and absolutely righteous, there is no conflict, there is no trouble, there is no issue between him and God. Now we come to our problem. Because of our sin and our rebellion, we don't have any righteousness. Then we come to an even greater problem. We can't gain righteousness on our own. Scripture states that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags before a holy God. We can look to God's law and say, well, here's some rules. We'll keep these and seek to maybe establish a righteousness through God's law. But again, the scripture tells us that the law does not make a man righteous. It only reveals the sin that is already in our heart by establishing commandments that, of course, as soon as we say a commandment, we want to do something else. If you don't think that's true, live with a 2-year-old. Do this. They will even do things that are to their disadvantage because you tell them to do the opposite. That rebellion is in man's heart naturally because of sin, but then it is also in our heart because we choose. It is ours by a heritage that came down from Adam, but do not be deceived, saints. We choose it. Given the choice, we choose sin. We don't walk in constant righteousness. And so as we look at this law, it just basically, as we see something that tells us how to walk and live right before God, we just want to do the opposite. Now Jesus said, "My peace," he said, "I give to you." And this is a truth that will liberate you, saints, and offer you peace. Jesus says, "I give this to you." Now, how does that work? Turn over to Romans 5, verse 1. Okay, in Romans 5, verse 1, we find out how this works. And in Romans 5, verse 1, we read these words. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace," and actually it's in the Greek tense, it means continuously. So that means this: "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we continuously are having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what is this peace based on? You see, it's objective, not subjective. It's not your circumstances. It's not how you feel. It's not something that you kind of have a sense of within yourself. This is something that God said, I did this, therefore you have peace. Period. And it says, therefore, having been justified by faith. What does that mean? The word justified means declared righteous. See, our whole problem, wasn't it, was sin. Sin puts us at enmity with God. The scriptures tell us that God is angry every day with the wicked. You need to understand that when we talk about the wrath of God, it's not that God gets to a point where he just watches sin for so long that he just loses it and then lets him have it. That's not God. That is some weird human imposed facsimile of God. You need to know that the wrath of God has always been God's response to sin. Every sin, every single sin, no matter how small, and this is talking in human terms, because with God, sin is never small. But no matter how small we think it is, or matter how great we think it is, God responds with instantaneous wrath. Now, you're going to think to yourself, and you might, and it's good if you do, then how come I haven't just been consumed and burned off the face of the earth because I've sinned many, many times? That's where we understand and need to grasp something called mercy. And God in his mercy does not give us what we deserve. Now, he did that because he knew that in his plan, his son was going to come to this earth, live a perfect life, never sinning once, and then his son was going to take all the sin of the world upon himself and was going to stand before Almighty God and pay the price for it at the cross of all the wrath and all the judgment of God falling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would pay for our sin. Thus, God could then, through Jesus Christ, when we believe on him, when we repent of our sin and turn from it and believe on our Lord Jesus Christ, what God does is he saves us, right? That's what we always hear. I've been saved. I wish we'd start saying, I've been justified. One, because the world will be like, what are you talking about? Because they're not used to hearing that, are they? And then you can just say to them, well, really, the real issue when we talk about standing before God is that we have to be just as righteous as God to get in. Now, that'll start some conversations in the world. Probably one of the first things they'll do is they'll look at you and they'll go, so do you think you're just as righteous as God? And then you can say this, yep. And then they're really going to freak out. But you probably ought to not just say yep and quit, okay? You should probably say, yes, I am, but it's not my righteousness. It was given to me as a gift by God through Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, that'll start some conversations, won't it? That will make some people rethink this whole I got saved thing. And it might actually even put it into a context to where some people who have had some sense of a false salvation might actually wind up being justified by faith and therefore having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what God did to establish that peace was this. He gave us the righteousness of Jesus as a gift. And we receive it by faith. In other words, there's nothing we can do to get it. There's no work that we can do to get it. We believe on our Lord Jesus Christ, what he did in his death, burial, and resurrection, and that takes care of our sin and gives us his righteousness. And as a result, God gives us that righteousness by faith, and therefore that righteousness is upon us. We are seen from that moment through all eternity as just as righteous as Jesus himself. Never because of what you do. Never because of what you do or have done in church, but only because of what God has given you. And as a result, you are having, from that moment that you receive Christ and you are justified, on to the end of all eternity, you are having continuously peace with God. And it says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, just to remind us, It has nothing to do with us. Now, here's the thing, saints. That is an objective fact. Let me say this, and I don't mean this as to come across like with an attitude, but I really don't care how you feel. And by the way, neither does God. The fact of the matter is, if God, by His grace, has drawn you by His Spirit, showing you your sin, showing you who Jesus Christ is, and calling you to repentance and faith, and you have responded in repentance and faith, you have been given the righteousness of Jesus, and you are just as righteous as Jesus, never based on anything you do, based on God's gift. Period. That's how it is when you're in the best of times, and that is how it is, oh, please hear me, in the worst of times. Do a little Charles Dickens, right? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And yet in all times, we are righteous by Jesus, and so we have peace. I don't think Mr. Dickens might have gone with all that, but he started it. I figured I'd help finish it. At least biblically, right? Guys, this is the peace that we have. It is the objective peace. It manifests itself no matter how we feel in the moment, regardless of our current circumstances. In fact, we are told that we can even rejoice in tribulation later in this passage because now it's working for us, helping us to experience perseverance, proven character, and even a confident expectation in what God has done and is doing with us. Even if our circumstances are horrible, even if you are locked in a Roman dungeon with chains on your hands and chains on your wrists and your feet. Sorry, chains on your wrists, chains on your feet. Threw hands in there, and I'm not even sure what that looks like. But saints, it's an amazing thing. Paul wrote Philippians, which is his document of joy. And he was in a Roman prison. And he was guarded by the fiercest of Rome's soldiers. And what did he do? Told every last one of them about Jesus. So even within the Praetorian Guard, there were believers. And there was a presence of God and the presence of Christ in those soldiers. Listen, our peace is not dependent on our circumstances. We have a peace because of what Jesus Christ did. Why do we need this? Why do we need to grasp that we have an object of peace? Because, saints, here's the fact. You will face difficulty. You will face problems. Many of you will actually, in your lifetime, face at least once devastating problems. Faith-shaking problems. What seems to you that the whole earth is shaking kind of problems. And you will be tempted to doubt. And you will absolutely doubt if you are basing your peace subjectively on what you feel. Because I don't know about you, but I've been in that moment when they told me that my daughter had a break in her spine and that it had healed like that and that we needed to get her in surgery within days, and if we didn't, that was going to puncture her spine and she'd never walk again. You want to talk about something that'll rock your world? That'll rock your world. It'll rock your world when you help her recover, and it takes her a year to recover. And even then, she never knows a day where she does not have some level of pain. That'll shake your world. That'll shake your faith. And if you believe in the era of divine health, and that if you're really right with God, you should walk in divine health and you should never be sick, it will really shake your faith to pieces. Saints, listen, we can have peace in the best of circumstances. We can have it in the worst of circumstances. Because our peace is not dependent on our circumstances. It is dependent on what God has done through Jesus Christ. Next thing Jesus does is he tells us of the fallacy of peace. He says, not as the world gives do I give to you. You see, the world has a false peace that it is seeking to hand out. The world settles for a cessation of hostilities as peace. Peace is defined downward, dumbed down, if you will, to something that we can create or we can manage. even though everyone knows that there really isn't a peace in that. Currently, there are 18 different wars going on this planet. Did you know that? See, most of us don't even know. Unless it hits the news pretty hard, I would think that a lot of folks would know that there's war in Syria, right? But beyond that, I think a lot of folks don't realize that in, let me see, Somalia, Kashmir province in India, Darfur, Myanmar, Donbass, Ukraine, Afghanistan, Chechnya, South Sudan, Peru, Congo, North Caucasus, I think, West Papua New Guinea, Angola, between Egypt, terrorists, and the Egyptian government, Mozambique, Malawi, Angola, Azerbaijan, and Syria, there are currently wars being fought. And this is not mentioning the fact that ISIS claims to be at war with Iraq, Mali, Libya, Kenya, Nigeria, Cameroon, and Djibouti. Folks, the idea that we're going to create peace on this planet is impossible. The whole UN is a joke. The UN says it's there to help establish peace, and it's run by some of the worst dictators and thugs on the planet. Saints, this is not something that mankind is going to create of their own efforts. Did you know that, I'm trying to think of the couple that wrote a big, long history, and I've got it in my office, but I can't think of it right now. But they said, every peace treaty that has ever been made has been broken. And supposedly right now, there's peace between Israel and the Palestinian state. Do any of you believe that? Can you believe we've dumbed down peace to that level? To where they're firing rockets into Israel every day. There's terrorist bombings. There's reprisals that are taken against different terrorists. And we say, oh, there's peace. There's a peace treaty in effect. Any of you believe there's peace between South and North Korea? You've got to be kidding me. They've got every weapon known to mankind trained on one another with a button that they can push and it goes off. Not that easy. I'm sure they have to put a code in. I hope I'm never given that job because we will be so destroyed. They'll say, what's the code? And I'm like, oh. You know, everything in our life has a code. And it's like, I don't remember my code for anything. You know, it's just like, can't tell you the number of times I pressed, forgot my password. You know, it's just pure pitiful. So do not give me that job, okay? I don't think anybody was offering. But there's a false peace that the world has out there. And it's a joke. It's really a joke when you think about it, that every year, like around Christmas and then on New Year's, you know, pray for peace in our world. There will be no peace in this world until Christ returns. And that is because men are at war with God. And as long as men are at war with God, men are going to be at war with one another. As long as selfishness dominates mankind, selfishness is going to run into selfishness. And it's eventually going to escalate into a war. Isaiah 48, 22, and again, Isaiah 57, 21 says, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. I wonder if we believe that. No peace for the wicked. There's another one in Psalms that says, God's angry every day with the wicked. God is holy and cannot tolerate sin. His constant response to sin has always been wrath. To be a friend of this world, according to the word of God, is to be an enemy of God. If we are at peace with the world, we are at enmity with Almighty God. The world and its false prophets want to declare peace, peace. But as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and every true prophet of God has ever said, there is no peace. The world convinces itself that they have peace when it's just ignorance, willful ignorance of the truly horrific situation they face, especially if they die within their sins without any righteousness upon which to stand before a holy God. So many in the world think that when a person dies, their goodness helps them become another angel in heaven. You ever heard that? Oh, heaven has another angel. Really? Is that what you're going to tell someone who is dying? And when they die, they're going to have to stand before God. There's no basis for that in Scripture, folks. None whatsoever. I see it all over Facebook. Heaven has another angel. First of all, angels are completely different beings from man. If an angel ever committed sin, it was condemned to the pit for all eternity. There is no coming back from that for an angel. So if that person's an angel and they've sinned, they got big problems. But then there's simply this. The world believes it. They buy it hook, line, and sinker. Their own trust in their own goodness makes them believe that because of the nice things that person did, they'll become another angel in heaven. But such thinking really does not have any basis in Scripture. And I'm just going to read this. Too often leaves people thinking there's peace when there only remains the specter of God's judgment and wrath and an eternity in the lake of fire. This talk about peace is serious. I mean, if we're going to take the Word of God seriously, if we're going to actually believe what Jesus says to us, if we're going to actually believe that God is the God who has revealed himself in the Old and New Testaments, there is only one way for peace to be established, and that is through Christ's own peace. And the world has a peace, but Jesus said, I'm going to give you a peace, not like the world gives. Because the world is having us think that peace is based on that. People willingly deceive themselves, knowing that the Word of God says that there are things that prove we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to these lists. Galatians 5:19-21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And listen to what Paul says by the Spirit of God, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If those things describe your lifestyle, if they describe how you basically live, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't care how many churches you've gone to. I don't care how many cards you've signed. I don't care how many aisles that you've walked. You will not inherit the kingdom of God because these are things that are evident of the flesh. And if they are your lifestyle, you are not saved. Period. Revelation 21:8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, you have continuous present words, meaning that this is their lifestyle. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 6, which, by the way, I saved till last because it offers a wonderful remedy of hope. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I would love to take time someday and go over that list. But you know what's wild? I've been reading a book called Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. And in that book, I was faced with something, and that is that as Christians, we tend to kind of harp on a couple of sins. And what's fascinating is that whole list, if that's your lifestyle, I would put everything I own on the fact that you don't know Christ. And yet that's not taught really much anymore, is it? Or it's thumped on a pulpit with just certain things. Saints, that's a scary list. I mean, we're okay with some of them, you know, but saints, there's some really difficult things on that list that when you start reading them, it gets right down to brass tacks of where we live. And by the way, it doesn't single one out or make one worse than any of the others. It says this whole list will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I wonder if at times we deceive ourselves because we believe a couple of the right things, but we just kind of let the rest of the list go by the wayside. These are not easy passages to deal with, but they illustrate the fact of the Bible when it says, there's a way that seems right to a man, and its end is the way of death. The world will listen to and embrace false peace. Anything that promises peace without having to be reconciled to God. I read a book several years ago, Quit Asking Jesus in Your Heart. Now that almost sounds like blasphemy, doesn't it? You know why the guy wrote the book? Because nowhere in Scripture does it say that we need to ask Jesus in our heart. It doesn't. It's not in there. And yet we've invented an evangelism. Listen, man, all you have to do is pray this prayer. All you have to do is ask Jesus in your heart. And I'm going to be honest with y'all. That has absolutely no basis in Scripture. And what has basis in Scripture is, do you understand who God is? And then you go over who God is in His holiness. Do you understand what that means for us? Do you understand what that means for God? That God can't have one sin in His presence. He must react with holy wrath and anger toward any sin. If you lived your whole life awesome and committed one sin, you would still stand in the judgment and wind up in hell for all eternity unless something spoke for that sin. Then we, do you understand what sin is? Do you grasp the Ten Commandments? Do you grasp the depth of your sin, how you have sinned against God? Do you understand who Jesus is, why He came? Do you understand His perfect nature, that He never sinned once, that He went to the cross and died upon that cross and was buried, and the third day He rose from the dead, and that is our hope. His resurrection, His death, His burial, and His resurrection is our hope. Why? Because that is what paid for sin. And that is what made it possible for God to give us the righteousness of Christ. Okay, what is our response? Pray this prayer, brother, and you'll be saved. Here's your response. You need to repent toward God. You need to repent of your dead works. And that's anything you think makes you right with God, except Jesus. And then you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to turn to Him. And folks, that's the gospel. We've got a bunch of people out there saying, I mean, I prayed a prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart. And there's no change. There's no difference. And by the way, if there's no change, there's no difference, there's probably no salvation. And I say probably because I say that kind of thing terrifyingly. If there's no change and there's no difference, let me just say it biblically. There is no salvation. And I know that sounds so hard, but it is the truth. And we want peace, but we do not want peace on God's terms. And let me say, if you are trying to find peace or you want to know peace and you will not have it on God's terms, I will promise you, you will not know peace. Jesus does not give us that kind of peace, saints. Not the kind that the world gives. His peace comes through knowing Him. His peace comes through His gospel. His peace comes through the fact that He paid for our sins. His peace comes from the fact that He drew us to Himself. He revealed sin to us. He revealed Christ to us through the person of the Holy Spirit. And then we came to an understanding of our own sin, understanding of who Jesus is. And then God in His mercy in that moment grants us repentance and faith. And when we repent and we believe, then we are justified. He gives us His righteousness, and in that moment, we are saved from the wrath of God. We just kind of go, I'm saved. You got to ask somebody when somebody says, I'm saved. Ask them, from what? And a lot of them can't answer it. They really have no idea. And to be honest with you, it terrifies me. This next week, I'm going to be at a Baptist camp, possibly for only one night and one day. Because what I'm going to deal with in a morning session is I'm going to walk them through the gospel, the facts of the gospel, and it's going to rock people's world. Not because I got something awesome, but because far too many people's relationship with God, far too many people's peace with God is based on, I asked Jesus into my heart, I prayed a prayer, I signed a card. And when you start going through the gospel with them, they're shocked. You'll explain who God is, and I've had people look at me when I explain who God is. I've even had, quote, Christians say, I will not serve that God. And I want to look at him and say, no, you won't. Not until you're brought to repentance and faith in Jesus. You will hate that God. See, that's why there's no peace. Final thing that Jesus says, he says, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. And then he finally says this, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And I know this is going to sound mutually exclusive, but we need to fight for peace. And I know that sounds crazy. But we have ongoing problems. Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. That word troubled is the Greek word terasso. It means stirring up trouble. In other words, and by the way, both of these things, don't let your heart be troubled, don't let it be fearful, are both used in what are called the passive. That means you are not making yourself troubled, you are not making yourself fearful. Other things are coming in to where they're seeking to make you stir up trouble and cause you to be fearful. Now, these ongoing problems is this. We have situations in this world where trouble is seeking to be stirred up in our hearts. Ever been there? Ever been there where you start a day and it seems to be going good, or you start a week, maybe let me just put this in a week context. You start a week really good, you're even having your quiet time, and then boy, by midweek, boom, it cuts loose. And there are so many things, external, internal, whatever, that are seeking to stir up trouble inside your heart, so that you become troubled about these things. Now understand, saints, we should be troubled about sin all the time. But there are times where this troubling of our heart almost takes over. And we don't know what to do. And we move away from meeting with God. We move away from praying because we don't have any more real faith to pray. Because the troubledness is just dominating our heart. It's almost like we can't even turn to God because it's so dominating our heart. And then the second word is says, do not be fearful. And the word for fearful means to be fearful, timid, or cowardly. And so as a result of the trouble that's being stirred up in our heart, as Christians, we don't go boldly into God's presence. We don't go boldly into God's word to claim his word. We find ourselves dominated by greater and greater timidity and even a sense of cowardness and cowardliness to actually stand up against what is troubling us. Which, by the way, Scripture seems to indicate to me that that is spiritual warfare. Learn more about that, go to Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 18, or come to camp Thursday night, okay? We have this problem, and they are both massive things. And that is that even as we live in this world, and we are justified, we know God through what he has done in Jesus Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection, but we get into this world, and Jesus said it, in this world you will have trouble. Tribulation, difficulty. But what did he say? Do not fear, I have overcome the world. And we've got to get to that point, and therefore we need to fight for peace. Okay, I don't have a lot of time left, so I'm going to do this really fast, and you're just going to have to study these two passages, okay? How do you fight for peace? And a lot of you are just kind of like, seriously? You're spending the shortest amount of time. Anyway, but yeah, okay? How do you fight for peace? The first way you fight for peace is you seek God's kingdom and you pursue God's righteousness first. Jesus said in Matthew 6, and it's really cool, he said, you shouldn't worry about what you're going to wear. You shouldn't worry about what you're going to eat. And he goes through all these things talking about God takes care of the birds of the air. God takes care of the flowers of the field. And then, man, the birds of the air are fed just fine. And the flowers of the field, honestly, they're decked out better than any 15 designers could ever deck a human out. And then he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. Listen, saints, we need to realize the first way to fight for peace is this. Are we seeking God's righteousness? Are we seeking his kingdom? If you're not, you're probably going to be troubled. You're going to lose that subjective sense of peace. That's what's so amazing, isn't it? If you're not going to seek God's kingdom first, you're not going to seek his rule and reign in your own life and your rule and reign over the rest of things, you're probably not going to have a great deal of peace, because you're going to wind up making peace with the world and just kind of moving away from the gospel. Seek first his kingdom, saints. Peace is strengthened by that. Seek first his righteousness. See, what troubles a lot of people is this. You were declared righteous in Jesus Christ, but this is the greatest of all weird anomalies, isn't it? And it's really not an anomaly. It's a normally, okay? It's an anomaly. We have been declared the very righteousness of God, right? By faith in Jesus Christ. That is an objective fact. And yet we still sin. And at times we choose sin. And God has to discipline us because we're his kids, because we're continuing to choose sin. And God loves us so much that if we're really his, he's going to bring his discipline to bear on us because we're choosing sin and not righteousness. And by the way, any subjective sense of peace you have is gone, because you're acting completely contrary to what God has done in you through Jesus Christ. Of course you're not going to have any peace. You're going to be torn apart inside as long as you continue to choose sin. Oh, by the way, you're also going to probably not have a great deal of peace, because God's going to be bringing his discipline down upon you, and that's not going to be terribly pleasant either. But the fascinating thing is, and I know you guys have experienced this, I sure hope so, is that when that happens and God's discipline comes upon you and you don't know peace in your sin and you don't know peace in his discipline, suddenly that works, you repent, and guess what happens? The subjective sense of peace returns. Because you're his. And now you've turned from sin. So now you're acting in accordance with what he's done in you and who he is in you. And there's just this beautiful sense of peace with God. Second way you fight for peace. And by the way, that's Matthew 6, 33, 34. Just go all the way back. You'll see all the worry and everything. But I love Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Write that down. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here it comes. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So how do you fight for peace? We see at the very end of this, it talks about a peace that goes beyond any comprehension. In other words, guys, don't even try to comprehend the depths of it. Don't try to comprehend where all it's going to go. I mean, do it, because it's awesome to begin to see the greatness and the mightiness and the awesomeness and the eternality and infinity of God. Those are awesome things, because they strengthen your heart. But I just want you to know, you can go anywhere you want to go, and that peace is beyond it. Any circumstance you're going to face, that peace goes beyond it. And it says that peace will guard, and actually the word there in the Greek is garrison. And it means to set up a mighty defense and then to arm it with soldiers to the teeth. That peace of God, it will garrison around your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Now, that sounds like something I want, amen? Something you want? I'd like some of that. I would like a garrison around my heart. Here's how it starts to happen. One, you base your peace on the objective truth of the gospel. Now, beyond that, you rejoice in the Lord always. You know what destroys a lot of people's peace? They do not believe in the providence of Almighty God, nor do they believe in his sovereignty over all matters in their lives. A situation comes into their life. Oh, why did God let this happen? And what does that do to your peace? Just blows it up, doesn't it? See, what the scripture says is rejoice always. And then Paul, as if we didn't get it the first time, says, oh, and again, I say, rejoice. Scripture says we're to give thanks in all things, and we're to give thanks for all things. And so we need to realize that even these light and momentary discomforts, and when you read what Paul calls the light and momentary discomfort, I'm blown away. Because I don't see anything light or momentary about what Paul was going through in any of those situations. But he said these light and momentary discomforts are working for us an eternal weight of glory. while we focus not on the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen, they're just temporary. The unseen things, they're eternal. You want to know how to have that garrison around you? Begin to rejoice in God no matter what your circumstances. Begin to thank God for your situation. Begin to thank God for what's going on. And realize this: tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God's been shed abroad inside of our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Suddenly, peace finds itself in joy in the most incredible of circumstances. And finally, I can understand why John Huss, tied to the stake, surrounded with wood, and that wood was set on fire, and he sang as he died a martyr's death before God. How? You rejoice. This is just the seen. The unseen is what lasts forever. So, rejoice in God always. Choose a meek and gentle spirit. Now, that's an incredible one. What usually happens to a lot of us when somebody just says some fighting words? I believe I'm going to have laying on of hands ministry. Right? When somebody kind of gets angry, fires up at us, choose a meek and gentle spirit. That's what destroys a lot of people's peace. Has there really ever been a time in your life, and it wasn't a righteous anger, but where anger just overtook you, and you came out of it going, oh, that feels good. Uncontrolled rage and anger. I sure could use more of that. No. It tears you up, doesn't it? Sometimes it takes hours. If you're like me and you have to take little pills to keep your blood pressure down a little bit, it could take days. Folks, let me tell you, choose a meek and gentle spirit. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. There you go. Want to encourage the peace? Want to have that giant garrison around your heart? Want big giant angels with muscles upon muscles upon muscles that are armed to guard your heart against anything that would take your peace? Embrace meekness and gentleness. Be thankful and rejoice in God always. And then acknowledge God's presence. I love this one. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. You realize that God's in every single circumstance you're in? He's omnipresent, folks. You can't get away from Him. No matter what you're going through, I promise you He is there in His infinity and His eternality in that moment. God is there. And then finally, the last one, fight anxiety with prayer and thanksgiving. In everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Realize that many of these things come upon us so that we can turn to prayer. That we can thank God and we can begin praying and we can begin interceding. And one of two things are going to happen as you pray and intercede. Either God is going to answer your prayers or God's going to change your heart to where you ask prayers that He's going to answer. Right? You ever been there? You started out with prayers in the midst of the trouble. And then after a while, God just starts moving so powerfully in the midst of the trouble and everything. Your prayers start to change. You're not asking imprecatory psalms upon people's head. Right? You kind of start, Lord, I'm quoting scripture. You should answer, you know. Let His children be childless, you know. Let them be dashed against the rocks. No, okay. Let me just say this. You probably just shouldn't pray imprecatory psalms over folks. That's given to show us the wrath that God has against sin. But you know, your prayers start to change. And you know what often happens is God breaks your heart for the person that you really wanted Him to judge and destroy earlier. And suddenly you start praying for them with a broken heart. And you know what? When you have a broken heart, they can't get you anymore. You know what I mean? When you're just broken over all their sin, what does another sin do? It just breaks your heart further. Oh, listen, this is the way your heart's garrisoned. Rejoice always. Let a gentle and meek spirit be how you respond to things. God's near. Realize His omniscience. And His omnipresence. And then finally, pray. Pray about everything with thanksgiving. You know what you can absolutely guarantee when you can't pray? You've lost your peace. You've completely lost your peace. Subjectively, you haven't lost it to where you're going to go to hell, but you've lost it. And you know what you need to do in that point? You need to seek God, and if you're at a point where you can't even seek God, find a brother or sister and say, please pray with me and please pray for me. Folks, Jesus promised us an incredible promise when he said, I'm going to give you peace. In fact, I'm leaving peace with you. My peace, Jesus said, I'm going to give it to you. Can't ever deserve it, can't ever earn it. It's just yours. Here it is. I don't give like the world gives. And so when your heart is troubled, when it's like stuff's trying to be stirred up, and when you feel yourself just becoming a coward when it comes to the things of God, that you don't step out in who Christ is. Remember the meek and gentle spirit in that one, by the way. When that happens, know that he wants to bring peace. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I don't know about the congregation, but I know that this particular verse has been all over me for at least 2 weeks. God, I'm sorry at times that I bought the peace of the world. And God, I also want to confess before you and these saints that there are times that I've allowed trouble to be stirred up in my heart, and I owned it. And God, there have also been times where I have allowed a cowardice to come over me, where I don't stand for the things of God, I don't stand in the things of God, I don't fight. I know, God, one of the things you convicted me of recently is that at times when sin comes on me, especially if it's one that's just the besetting kind, Lord, I just seem to give up. And Lord, what you want me to do is put on the full armor of God, take my stand in you, in the breastplate of righteousness, in the belt of truth, in the shodding of my feet with the gospel of peace, Lord, in the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and praying in the Spirit on all occasions. Oh God, how I ask that you would forgive me for these things. And Lord, you know that we've been talking, and Lord, I want to see peace reestablished at deep, deep, deep levels in my heart, Lord, to where I can rejoice always. God, where I would choose meekness and gentleness, where I would run to you, knowing that you are near. And God, I would pray with thanksgiving about everything. And Lord, knowing that you're either going to answer the prayers or change my heart to where I pray different things so that you may answer with joy, not only in giving me what I've asked for, but in transforming me in the process. Oh God, how we need peace. This world knows none of it. And God, they won't know it except through your church as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you. And we want your peace. And so, God, this is what I ask for this congregation. Work in our hearts. Draw us. God, if we've got a false sense of peace, completely unnerve us to where we get our peace in the proper place. God, if we've allowed ourselves just to be stirred up and we've got troublesome things in our hearts, we've got a growing cowardice, God, work in such a way that we are granted repentance from that and turn from it. And, Lord, run towards you. God, I pray that if there are those who have never had peace established with God, Lord, today would be the day they would seriously begin thinking about these things. And God, grant them the sight of their sin, the sight of who Jesus Christ is in your word, Lord, the understanding of your gospel. And Lord, grant them repentance and faith so that they might repent of their sins and turn from them and receive Jesus Christ. And Lord, be justified, given a righteousness that will stand. God, we love you. I just pray, God, build us up and encourage us and establish us in your peace. Lord, I ask that you'll do this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I want to encourage you to do something today or tomorrow for your quiet time. And this is tough, because I know many of you are like me. I'm pretty anal about my quiet time, okay? I have my stuff I do in my quiet time. Push it aside. Go to Philippians 4:4-7. go to Matthew 6 and just read it. And allow God to minister in your heart and allow Him to bring His peace to bear within you, especially if you've lost all subjective sense of it. Hold fast to the objective reality of it in the gospel, and then allow God to reestablish in your life practices, rejoicing, thanking Him, embracing meekness, seeing His nearness, and let Him do that work. Amen. I'm going to do this. Instead of us singing our song, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. God, I know the difference in just a day or so of you taking some of these things down to a pretty deep level in my heart. And Lord, I thank you for the difference. God, I know that the only reason I've experienced that and these saints may not have yet is just simply you were dealing with me with the scriptures. God, please offer that same wonderful gift to these precious saints. And God, those who have lost all sense of subjective peace, those who are finding themselves in just an ever-increasing sense of turmoil, God, minister to them. Move mightily in their lives. Holy Spirit, I know in my sin you were grieved, but you are so kind and merciful as to come to me and work in my heart. Do the same with these precious saints. And Lord, magnify yourself in them and through what you do with them. God, take a time that they do this afternoon. Maybe take a time, if you so tarry, until tomorrow morning. God, just pour your Spirit out on those times alone that they have with you with these scriptures. And Holy Spirit, move mightily to magnify Jesus and draw them to the Father. Lord, I pray all this. Ask your blessing as we go from this place, Lord. May we not be cowardly about the things of God, because we have the only message that will actually bring peace to this world. So God, may we share it with boldness, meekness, respect, gentleness. Oh, but God, in the power of your Spirit. Ask all this, Lord, in the precious name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Just to remind you,